Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here this morning. I'm looking at my granddaughter. She's asleep. It really becomes apparent to you when you get to stand up here that when the kids get up and leave, it feels like half the room goes with them. And that's a good thing. One of the great joys for me has been to watch, as I've come to this church, watch the younger people growing up. You never know how much joy some of you have given me to see you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. My name is Gary Rust, and Lord, I give you thanks this morning that you speak to us in small, quiet ways. Friday the 6th of November, my sermon was about 80% written, and I felt like I had this great idea. And I was trying to put my fingers around some of the central ideas. And the following came to me, which I wrote on the 7th. Somewhere between 1268 AD and 1289 AD in Italy, some unknown soul came up with an invention that many of us still benefit from today. Anyone guess what that is? I'll give you a clue. It's not ice cream or pizza, either one. If you give up, it was eyeglasses. With my eyeglasses, I can see clearly all the way to the back of the room, every face. Okay, enough of that. But under that age now, if it wasn't for the fact that my eyes were so good for close vision, I can simply take them off. I don't have to do the bifocal thing. Is there any wood to knock on? Yeah. So, if you were here last week, we heard Pastor Tim refer to corrective lenses as well. And my first thought was, well, maybe I need to rewrite the introduction of my sermon. And I just sensed the Lord smile because he was really giving me an affirmation, you're on the right track. And so I didn't rewrite it. Today, our vision or our ability to see will be something I will ask you to keep in the back of your mind. And I was reminded in that instant that we, the preaching team, are all running a race, but we're not competing with one another. It's more like a relay race. We're handing off the baton. And that goes further into the Hidden Creek team, the worship team, the prayer warriors we have among us, and those who so selflessly give of themselves to work with the children here every Sunday. Go team, Hidden Creek. We've been studying 1 Corinthians, and today we'll focus on chapter 3, verses 4 through 17. Now, before we dig into this, I feel led to step back into the Old Testament. And those of you who really know me say, ha, big surprise there. And there's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. If you remember, in 2 Kings, the kingdom of Israel has been split for some time. There's the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, and the word Samaria, or the capital of that, is frequently associated with it. And you may also remember there was not a single good king over Israel. But the Lord, in his love and mercy, continued to speak to the people he had chosen through their prophets. And one of those prophets was Elijah, and this story is found in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. I'm going to stop just a moment and make a comment about the bulletin. I think I brought my insert with me up here, but now I can't find it. Oh, there you are. I'm not going to suggest you try and follow all these scriptures in here as we go through the sermon. I think we're going to be moving too quickly for that, but rather, if you're into notes, make a few notes as you go, and I suggest you go back through this at a quiet time. So 2 Kings, vision in the back of our mind. Mm-hmm. chapter 6, 8 through 23. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I'll set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. That's the equivalent to sending your helicopters and your tanks in that age. He was deadly serious about putting this information leak to a stop. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. Lord was addressing Elisha, because it's with a small L. It's not an exclamation. He's asking Elisha, "What do we do now?" And Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord," capital L, "open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elijah had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. And they entered the city. Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were, inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" Now, we're well familiar that the Old Testament has some dark and bloody scenes, but that's not the case here. "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So let's take a closer look at verses 15 through 17. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All the servant of the man of God could initially see was that they were surrounded by the enemy. Yet Elisha asked the Lord to open the spiritual eyes of his servant, and suddenly Elisha's servant is able to see the greater truth, the greater reality. Greater is he that is with them than he that is in the world. Now let's look at 18 and 19. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. Here, the man of God asked the enemy soldiers be struck with blindness, and they were. Not the type of blindness where they think they can't see, rather a type of blindness where their perception of reality is diminished. And he leads them right into the hands of the king of Israel. You see, this story teaches us that our very ability to perceive reality is in the Lord's hands. Just as we should never take our natural vision for granted, we should never take our ability to see spiritual truth for granted. You will find today's passage from 1 Corinthians in your bulletin on the back side. Could you join me in reading it? And may the Lord open our eyes to what he means. By the grace God has given me, are you with me? And someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Now in verse 10, we have an I. I have laid this foundation. We know this I to be the Apostle Paul. Now let's think about the significance of that for a moment. If we go into chapter 9 of Acts, we find the story of Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul. We read in verse 1, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." At this point, Saul, or Paul if you believe, believes he is serving God by persecuting what he perceives to be a dangerous cult. Luke writes in Acts 22 that Paul said, "I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." Saul is actually one of those fulfilling the prophecy Jesus had given in John 16:2. "You'll be thrown out of the synagogues. Yes, a time is coming when one who kills you will think he is serving God." We pick up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 9. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything." See in verse 9, the Lord in his appearing never asked Paul not to eat or drink. Can you imagine the depth of this man's sorrow who believed he was serving God? Who believed he was doing the right thing, and he finds and discovers he's persecuting the very Lord he had intended to serve. The Lord sends a reluctant disciple to pray for Paul. He tells this disciple, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul's natural vision is restored, but more importantly, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. There is a verse you won't find the proponents of the prosperity gospel using. So what is God's chosen instrument trying to say in this section of 1 Corinthians? The very first verse of chapter 3 reads, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." That is how is it expressed in the NIV. However, in the King James, it reads, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." You see, in the NIV, that word worldly may not sound that bad, but the word carnal is a bit more harsh sounding. Carnal is defined as fleshly, of or pertaining to the body, as the seat of the desires and appetites. It's usually employed in Scripture in the bad sense as opposed to spiritual. So Paul is telling these Corinthian Christians that they aren't behaving any better than unbelievers. Paul essentially says in chapter 3, verse 3, you are still worldly. That is carnal. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? That is carnal. You see, verses 10 through 17 are part of this ongoing argument we've already heard. You have one foundation, Jesus Christ. And if you attempt to build on that foundation in a worldly, fleshly, carnal fashion, all that work, all that effort, one day is going to go up in smoke. Now, we know that Paul is using concepts that we're familiar with to illustrate a spiritual reality. And that concept is the building of a building. Paul is saying that all these different divisions you're talking about, they don't truly exist. Apollos, Cephas, myself, we're all building on the same foundation. We're all working on the same building. And Paul does not build himself up here. He calls himself a servant. He points them back to Jesus, our foundation. How does Paul understand this foundation? We've read about that earlier. Look back at 1 Corinthians 2, 2 through 5. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Weakness, fear, trembling. In Acts 18, 5 through 11, we find Paul at Corinth. "While Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia," or when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, "Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God." Remember, Paul had once been the persecutor. He fully understood how dangerous his mission could be, and in Corinth, he apparently encountered stiff opposition. He needed the Lord's encouragement. He received it and continued to build in Corinth on that foundation, Jesus Christ. When I think about Paul writing of Jesus as a foundation, I could literally go in any direction from here. But just for a bit, I want to focus on what I believe is the core thing for Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 reads, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." A stumbling block to Jews who thought they could see a relationship with God was just a matter of doing a better job of following the law. Foolishness to Gentiles who couldn't see with the wisdom of the world why it was necessary for a man to be slaughtered to save them. And people struggle with these same two issues today. There are those today who partially grasp this good news of the gospel, but believe they must do something more to earn their salvation. They don't recognize that they are actually insulting the King of Glory, who, when he said it is finished, he meant it. And there are those who, leaning on the wisdom of this age, struggle with the exclusivity of Jesus. They declare that certainly there must be other roads to heaven. In Galatians 2, verses 20 through 21, we read, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If there really was some other way, would Jesus have endured the agony of the cross? Is this not the very question Jesus asked in his prayer at Gethsemane? My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." But there is something more we may draw from this verse in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. With the I here, salvation becomes very personal. Perhaps you've seen this. I asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" "This much," he said. Then he stretched out his arms and he died. Let me say, for those of you who have put your trust in him, those outstretched arms are enough. And for every one of you who hasn't, everything else in the world will not be enough. We've touched on verses 10 and 11. Let's look more closely at 12 through 15. "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Paul goes on in his illustration to say that believers have a choice of building materials. We can build with perishable material or imperishable material. There is a fire coming. In my Schofield Study Bible, the word "day" is capitalized and cross-referenced to 2 Timothy 3:16. The verse reads, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." You see, Paul isn't just referring to daylight when he says day. He's referring to the Lord's return. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." You see, gold, silver, and precious stones are simply an illustration of things that we recognize not only as being able to stand the test of time, but as having enduring value. But they won't survive the kind of fire Peter is talking about, so it can only be an illustration. An old pastor once told me a very simple truth, and that is, the only thing we can take with us when we leave this world is the relationships that we have built while we are here. The only thing we can take with us when we leave this world is the relationships we built while we are here. Stop and think about it. Look around you. The only thing in this room that has the potential for eternity is you and I. The reference to reward in this passage is not a reference to salvation. Remember, salvation is consistently referred to as a free gift in Scripture. Salvation cannot be earned, but the faithful service of the saved allows them to earn reward. The further difference is that salvation is something you can have today. Rewards are always referenced in terms of a future event. So when Paul uses the expression, if it is burned up, he will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, he means our salvation will remain intact, but the effort we put into worldly, fleshly, carnal pursuits, that will be vaporized. When I was preparing a sermon on the book of Joshua, I got to thinking about what eternity might be like. It occurred to me that a common greeting might be, "Hey, what's your story?" I mean, we have eternity. There will be plenty of time to hear somebody's life story. So I imagined myself walking down a street of gold, transparent as it's described in Revelation, come up to this guy and say, "Hey, what's your story?" The guy says simply, "Joshua." I think, did he hear me right? I didn't ask for his name. And then it slowly dawns on me. This is the Joshua, the guy that the book is written for. Joshua endeavored to live a life of obedience to his Lord, and both his salvation and reward are intact. Now to our last two verses, 16 and 17. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" This is a little different in my Bible. It's an older NIV. "And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." The consensus of the commentators I've read on this passage in this say that it's referencing the Big C Church. But some also say, and I fully agree, that in order for the Spirit to dwell in the Big C Church, he must dwell in the individual believer. Paul is pointing out in his building illustration that this is not just any building, but the Big C Church is God's temple. And we know that God's temple must be holy, and that God's temple is a place of sacrifice. Holy? Think of Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect," meaning complete, "through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers or sisters." Sacrifice. Think of Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Be imitators of God. There is a fire coming. A holy, pure, and cleansing fire is coming. Every one of us has friends and relatives at risk. If we take this truth to heart, we would daily be on our knees praying for their salvation. When I look back on my life, I can see a lot of it going up in smoke. And all I can say is, good riddance to bad rubbish. So I'm going to conclude with these words from a song by Robin, or Mark, or at least he sings it. I will spare you singing it. It's been too many years since I've sung in public to be that brave. "When it's all been said and done, there's just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I've done for love's reward will stand the test of time. Lord, your mercy is so great that you look beyond our weakness and find purest gold in miry clay, making sinners into saints. I will always sing your praise here on earth and ever after, for you've shown me heavens, my true home. When it's all been said and done, you're my life when life is done. When it's all been said and done, there's just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? Lord, I will live my life for you. The worship team will come up.
Please stand.
There must be more than this. Breath of God, come breathe within. There must be more than this. Spirit of God, we